What is it we, as Seventh-day Adventist Christians, trust as central to our lives, and why does it matter in 2015? Last week, you remember we said, as Seventh-day Adventists, we trust Jesus. This week, as Seventh-day Adventist Christians, we trust the Bible. There's a certain beauty to the simplicity of those two statements, isn't there? We trust Jesus. We trust the Bible. We're Adventists. I like that. That would make a good slogan. So if you look inside the certificate that you received when you were baptized, if you've been baptized, or if you go on our website to the Adventist.org website and look up the list of 28 fundamental beliefs, these things that describe what we believe about God and the world, you'll notice that at the very top is our belief about the Holy Scripture, about the Bible. So it's of course the way we lead our list of 28 beliefs because it's foundational for all the others, right? The rest of what we have to say describes what we think the Bible teaches us about God and God's mission in the world that God loves. This commitment to the ongoing study of Scripture is central to our identity as Seventh-day Adventist Christians. You know this, right? I mean, after all, William Miller in the early 1800s, if you know the stories, he developed his conviction that Jesus was coming soon in 1843 or 44 because William Miller spent time with his Bible open. All day, in fact, every day for years, William Miller studied Scripture and he developed this conviction. And then, even after the great disappointment when Jesus did not, in fact, come in 1843 or 1844, our Adventist pioneers are the ones who went back to the Bible to figure out where they had gone wrong. They still trusted the Bible, they just realized they had interpreted it wrong. It was because they had their Bible open that those early Adventist pioneers, Joseph Bates, James White, Ellen Harmon White, had growing convictions about the Sabbath or about what happens when we die or about how to honor our bodies and those of others. They had their Bibles open. It was because they had their Bibles open that those early Adventists developed deep convictions about ending slavery or not bearing arms in war or standing up along with a growing social movement in the country against the great companies that were distributing alcohol in the 19th century, or in the 20th century, gathering together and standing up against big tobacco because they had their Bibles open. The list goes on. Seventh-day Adventists Christians have always engaged the world with their Bibles open. And at La Sierra, we move about with our Bibles open, don't we? Just in the last couple weeks in this community, here are some of the ways that we have gathered together for the express purpose of engaging Scripture. We've gathered in small groups throughout the week. We have one that's studying about the Bible's view of the Sabbath. We have one that recently spent nearly a year studying the book of Revelation. We have one that meets on Friday nights. Currently, they're studying Jeremiah. They've been making their way through the prophets and through Scripture. There are many other small groups meeting for this purpose. There's a prayer group on Wednesday night meeting across the street that opens up Ellen White's beautiful books that are commentaries on the Gospels and on Acts. Last week, the week before last, we had hundreds of kids and their parents gathered on this campus every night of the week to hear stories from the Bible, 5 different ones over the week. Last night, a group of students and others gathered for first service across the street in Sierra Vista and studied about the bigness and wideness of God in Scripture. This morning at 8:30, worshipers heard 4 times Scripture read aloud to them as they do every single week. During our church at study hour earlier this morning, there was a group studying Colossians. There was a group gathered to study the Gospel of Mark. There are 5 groups studying the quarterly that is talking about the missionary nature of God in the Bible. 7 divisions of children and youth gathered together to hear stories of Scripture. And now all together in worship, we have stood to hear words from Matthew's gospel. We love scripture at La Sierra, yes? Amen. We engage the world with our Bibles open. And so, yes, we can affirm that Seventh-day Adventist Christians trust the Bible. And yet, it doesn't always seem like it's just that simple, does it? So this morning and all next week, thousands of Adventists from all corners of the globe are gathered together in San Antonio, Texas, you know this, for the general conference session. And while there's going to be many things that we celebrate and so much we have in common and beautiful moments with people from all over the world, we all know there are going to be some contentious moments this week. There already have been. And you know, we all know that the tension is very much related to how different ones of us understand the Bible to be guiding us on different topics that are important to us. At the top of this list, no surprise, you know, as well as I do, is how we think the Bible guides us in determining who can be leaders in our churches and administrative positions. Specifically, can women be ordained and be leaders? What does the Bible say about this? And that's where a statement like, we trust the Bible, suddenly goes from simple and beautiful to a little bit sticky and contentious and complicated, right? Because let's tell the truth. Everyone who has an argument on this topic has their Bibles open, right? At least they say they do, and I think, for the most part, it's true. We all have our Bibles open. So, for example, those who are convicted that the Bible does not allow for women to be in leadership positions, they believe that a handful of texts, especially from Paul, state very clearly and simply the truth that this is not appropriate, not allowed. Their method is we just read the clear, simple words of the Bible. They speak for themselves. Why is this a problem? They have their Bibles open. And then those of us who are convicted that the Bible supports the equal use of anyone's gift in leadership and any kind of position in the church, believe that the context of these texts matter. We're reading the Bible too, but we believe there's a history to the text, that specific teachings for a specific time and place may not have been teachings for all time and all places. We believe that there's a trajectory, a theme of Scripture pointing in a certain direction. Maybe even Paul himself, when he proclaimed a gospel-inspired truth like, there are no longer Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free in Christ. Maybe he himself didn't even realize how broad that stretched in this gospel truth. We have our Bibles open. These words speak for themselves. It's simple, say some. Authoritative reading of the Bible. There's a context to these texts, say others. And back and forth we go. And it can be frustrating, can't it? It can be confusing, it can be disheartening, as we genuinely try to discern what the Bible is saying for our lives, for our world, what God would have us do. Though sometimes you try and read the arguments about methods and interpretation, and it can be more than many of us want to spend our time doing, unless you're a professional. It's hard. And I think the whole thing becomes rather unsettling for many among us when we face these kinds of contentious times. And maybe it's because for many, as they look at what seem to be sort of two options, they both have some pretty big risks. No option seems perfect. So, for example, option one, we could call it, appears to be the option that sort of doubles down on having the truth, capital T's. The plain, simple, authoritative reading of the Bible, right? And there's a simplicity and a confidence to this that is attractive and understandable. Except for many, I think there's something that doesn't feel quite right about it. Those of you who drive the 215 freeway north going to Loma Linda maybe have noticed this billboard that's popped up recently. I noticed it. Have you seen this? I saw it the other day, and I did a double take. I had to read it again, And I did a triple take, read it again, and then I had to ask Siri, remind me to look up Rodney Carrington when I get home. I want to know who this guy is. What in the world is he up to? Well, many of you probably know what I discovered. He's a comedian. So this is all a little bit tongue-in-cheek, so I guess we can't completely blame Rodney for what looks like something really, really bad, right? Here comes the truth, a punch in the face. But it works for a comedian because we've all experienced this at some level, right? It works because it's true. In 2015, we have certainly grown plenty sensitive enough to know that when people claim there is absolute truth and I've got it, we can be cautious and suspicious of that, right? Because it is often nothing more than bullying at best. We know too much about our human history at this point to ignore our concerns when people start claiming to have correct and absolute truth, to be objectively and absolutely right. Too often we know this is the kind of thing that leads to abuse, oppression, or even violence. And so we're cautious when we hear something doesn't feel quite right about this. Option one, not a great option for many of us. However, option two, we might call it, seems for some at least equally unsettling. I think for many people. Because for them, if we begin to admit some of the things we talk about sometimes, like we all have biases or lenses or contexts when we interpret Scripture, they influence our interpretations. When we talk about that, it begins to sound like we're giving up on objective truth. Yeah? It feels like the foundation of our beliefs is being pulled out from under us. It sounds like we're then on a slippery slope towards relativism. If you've got your lenses and biases, and if I've got my lenses and biases, and then the truth is relative, and there's nothing left to stand on, and anything goes. You've heard this? You've said it? This is what I think is most unsettling for so many among us as we observe these back and forth contentious arguments between sides where there are genuine deep convictions all over the place. It's that as we watch, we get this creeping suspicion that maybe objective, unbiased, simple truth is more elusive than we've hoped. The authority of Scripture seems to be eroding. And without Scripture's foundation, this Adventist message that we love crumbles like a house built on sand. Can anyone relate to that worry and concern? So then it's almost as if there are two unattractive and problematic options among us as we argue. If one option is to be stubborn truth bullies, but then the other option is to be wishy-washy relativists with nothing to stand on, where are we left? And so many among us find ourselves unsettled. This conundrum reminds me a little bit of the old sort of brain teaser puzzle, many of you have heard probably, about going into a room full of truth tellers and liars. You've heard this one? The thing is, you're going into a room and everyone is either a truth teller or a liar, and you have to figure out who's who. You go through this, right? And you start to think, well, okay, what are my options? I can ask them. I could ask someone if they are a liar, right? But the problem is, if you ask a liar if they're a liar, they say no. But if you ask a truth teller if they're a liar, they say no, okay? Well, if you ask them if they're a truth teller, you ask a truth teller if they're a truth teller, they say yes. If you ask a liar if they're a truth teller, they say yes. A trap, right? Where do we go? And then either you figure it out if you're brilliant or someone gives you the answer, you go, simple. Avoid both of those completely and ask something totally unrelated, like, is it raining? And then you quickly know exactly who's who. You can look out the window and know if it's raining, and if they lie, they're a liar, right? The evidence is not in their argument about truth and lies, but it's somewhere else. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus offers some pretty practical advice we've heard this morning about what appears to be a complicated and confusing and scary situation, and that is how to determine who is a false prophet. Or in other words, how to discern what is true when someone is claiming truth. And here's what Jesus said again, listen. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you dressed like sheep, but inside they are vicious as wolves. How can we tell? It sounds tricky, scary. And then he says simply, you will know by their fruit. Do people get bunches of grapes from thorny weeds, or do they get figs from thistles? In the same way, every good tree produces good fruit, and every rotten tree produces bad fruit. A good tree can't produce bad fruit, and a rotten tree can't produce good fruit. Every tree that doesn't produce good fruit is chopped down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, you will know them by their fruit. Helpful, practical wisdom from Jesus, right? The test of a person's authority or correctness is the fruit that they bear. That we can see, we can judge, we can test, we can discern. What are the results? What are the effects of someone's life and actions? That's how you know. Actions speak louder than words. We know this practical American wisdom, right? It's a principle we know and we actually embrace around here. This, I think, is the principle that's at work in that beautiful and quotable quote from Ellen White herself in The Ministry of Healing. The strongest argument in favor of the gospel is a loving and lovable Christian, right? Now, there's something to stand on, I think. A foundation. It's practical, it's understandable, and it's usually pretty clear. We can quickly discern when someone's actions are loving and lovable, right? Because we feel it in our gut, in our heart. We just know if someone's being loving and lovable. So that, Jesus gives us, is a principle about discerning people's authority and rightness. And I'm wondering what would happen if we then took that principle and applied it to our interpretations of Scripture as well. This is what it would sound like. The strongest argument in favor of the gospel is a loving and lovable interpretation of Scripture. Or Jesus' words, a good interpretation can't produce bad fruit, and a rotten interpretation can't produce good fruit. You will know what is true by its fruits. See, I think there's another thing that we've come to understand over time, and that is that there is no such thing as a neutral reading or interpretation of Scripture. Our interpretations, what we say the Bible says, have consequences. They have fruits. Our interpretations of Scripture, what we say the Bible says, it's either contributing to God's work of healing, reconciliation, justice, and love in the world, or it's detracting from that work. Our interpretations are either making us loving and lovable Christians, or they're doing the opposite. Our interpretations have consequences. They bear fruit in the world. And those fruits speak louder than any claim to having a corner on truth or rightness or authority. This is Jesus' practical kind of wisdom for us. So perhaps the fact that we all have lenses and biases and context when we read Scripture and we interpret through them, maybe that's not, after all, a guarantee of sort of a anything-goes relativism, because we do have something to stand on, after all. We do have a way to discern what is right and what isn't, what is good and what isn't. What we can judge are the fruits, the results, the effects of our interpretations of Scripture on ourselves and the people around us in the world. What is authentically loving and lovable is true. That's, I think, what we can stand on. Whatever is authentically loving and lovable, that's true. We can stand solid on that foundation. And so here's what's exciting, church, I think, when bias or lenses or context or all these things stop becoming bad words and scary words, we begin to see that Jesus, too, had a bias or a lens when he read Scripture walking around on this earth. He interpreted Scripture through his understanding of God's agenda for the world. So in the synagogue in Luke chapter 4, Jesus stands up and he goes to Scripture. And he turns to Isaiah chapter 61 and he reads, doesn't he? You know this. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. He has sent me to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim release to the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to liberate the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And by the way, Jesus stops just before Isaiah says, and the day of vengeance for our God. Jesus stops. Jesus has an agenda when he reads Scripture. His agenda is one of healing and freedom for people. In Mark's gospel and the others, when Jesus enters Jerusalem and goes into the temple and he looks around and he sees the injustices of the money exchange and he notices how for some temple life is an experience of exclusion rather than embrace, Jesus reaches back into Scripture. He pulls from Isaiah and combines it with Jeremiah and he says to them, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all people, but you've made it a den of crooks." When Jesus reads and interprets Scripture, he has an agenda. And his agenda is to break open wide the doors of God's house for all people. And then on the cross, as Jesus hangs there suffering, he reaches deep into the Scriptures, into the Psalms, and he recites the words of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And when Jesus speaks those words of Scripture, he aligns himself with all those who have experienced and suffered the darkness of feeling forsaken by God, whether on crosses or in concentration camps or in front of gunmen. Jesus, when he reads Scripture, has an agenda, and it's to align himself with the suffering in solidarity and to offer salvation for those who suffer. Jesus has an agenda when he reads Scripture. And he believes it's God's agenda for the world, an agenda of healing and reconciliation, justice and love. And I find, church, it helps me breathe a little easier when we're able to name that God has an agenda and that Jesus has an agenda, a bias, a perspective, a lens. Because then it turns out that maybe sheer sort of blind objectivity and neutrality are not the highest priorities when we're reading Scripture. Maybe it's okay to admit and to recognize that we all have these lenses and even biases when we read Scripture. So then we shift our focus from concentrating on sort of arguing over the methods with which we interpret Scripture, and we begin to focus more on the effects, the fruits of what happens with this particular interpretation of Scripture in the world. And when we do that, I think there are some fresh commitments that come into view. Here's some commitments we can make in order to be faithful readers of Scripture, faithful Bible readers in this kind of way. Three commitments. So commitment number one, I think it invites us to commit to take responsibility for our readings or interpretations of Scripture. We need to own our interpretations of Scripture. We are the ones making them, they're ours. And our interpretations have consequences, right? They're never neutral. They either bear good fruit or they don't. They either are loving and lovable or they're the opposite. They either contribute or detract from God's mission of healing and reconciliation, justice and love in the world. So we own and take responsibility for the way we interpret Scripture. It matters. We can commit to that. Second commitment, we can commit to read Scripture in diverse community together. Not in our closets and isolated in circles of sameness, though that matters, but we commit to reading Scripture in diverse community together. Because if we're able to see that our biases and our lenses are just things that we come with and not to be ashamed of, then we begin to realize that we need as many other lenses and contexts and voices as possible to help us understand Scripture better. Because who knows from where we might find a better understanding of God's agenda for the world, God's story in Scripture. And when we do this, when we gather intentionally in community, I think the Bible pushes us to pay special attention to those amongst us whom we assume are the least. Because Jesus' principle over and over again is, the least among you may just have the greatest to offer, and that includes in understanding Scripture. After all, great portions of Scripture were written by those who were slaves in Egypt, those who were forced immigrants in Babylon, or those who were colonial subjects in Rome. So we shouldn't be surprised if people who understand those kinds of situations may help us understand the stories of Scripture a little better. And so we commit to reading in this kind of intentional community together to best understand God's story in Scripture. We can commit to that. And third commitment, we commit to trust the power of Scripture. Maybe more specifically, we commit to trust the power of God's story that's contained in Scripture. A story that can keep speaking fresh words of healing and redemption and justice and love in ways that cannot be contained or held captive by our narrow-sightedness. We trust the power of Scripture to keep speaking fresh words in our world. That power of Scripture that we trust, to me, it looks a little bit like this in closing. As you've noticed, the Bible has been in our national headlines quite a bit over the last couple weeks as people have responded to a number of current events. And let's tell the truth. The way the Bible has shown up in the headlines has not always been loving or lovable. But one place, one headline where I think the Bible was clearly bearing good fruits was the headline from that story that came from a Charleston courtroom on Friday, June 19. You heard the story. You know the tragedy that preceded it. On June 19, on Friday, it was the families of those 9 black churchgoers who were killed during a Bible study of all things by a hate-filled gunman, and they were gathering now in the courtroom to face the gunman via video. And you heard these words over the news in the last couple weeks. The first family member to speak was Nadine Collier. She was the daughter of victim Ethel Lance. And the words that came from her mouth were, which have echoed many times now, "I forgive you," to the shooter. "You took something away from me that was very precious. I will never, ever get to hold her again, but I forgive you and have mercy on your soul. You hurt me. You hurt a lot of people. If God forgives you, I forgive you." Those are words bathed in Scripture. Those are words bathed in the message of Jesus. In the face of violence and hatred, here were acts of forgiveness and of freedom. And this is the power of God's story in Scripture that speaks deeply to me. Because these Jesus-empowered words were coming from a community, let's tell the truth, who for generations upon generations have experienced violence, hatred, oppression, and discrimination from people who had Bibles in their hands. People who use words of these scriptures to justify their hatred. And yet, first the African slaves, and then generations of African Americans, and honestly, countless other people around the world who have experienced things like this, found in these very same scriptures. In these very same scriptures, they found a story of a God whose agenda for the world is good news for the poor and the oppressed. They found in these very same scriptures a story of a God whose agenda is to free captives and announce God's favor on all people. A story they found that bears good fruit in the world God loves. And so it's because of that that I can say deeply and with conviction, I trust the Bible. I trust that God's story in Scripture cannot be held captive forever by our narrow-minded interpretations. Eventually, the story of God's agenda of healing and reconciliation and justice and love, eventually it always makes its way to the surface. And no matter what mess we have made or others have made, the simple, clear message rings out. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And if Jesus loves me, then maybe Jesus loves you. And if Jesus loves all of us, then God must have an amazing agenda for this world that God loves so much. So as Seventh-day Adventist Christians, may we continue to engage the world with our Bibles open. And may our reading together of these sacred scriptures bear good fruits and form us into a loving and a lovable people of God. Amen.